Well, this morning we begin with the second part of Revelation. It is actually chapter 2, but the second letter or second part of Revelation, actually in the outline of Revelation. John wrote it for us in the 19th verse of chapter 1. He said, "The things that you have seen, the things that you have seen were what we saw, who we saw, Christ. The great Christ, the Son of Man, the one who walked among the lampstands, the one who held the seven stars in his hand, who is in control. That's who we have seen. Those that are, the things that are, we're getting into those, the seven churches, and that are to take place after this, which means the future. We're not yet in the future, according to Revelation. We're not in the future yet. We're still in the times that are." And chapter 3 teaches us just that. And we need to understand something. Understand the scriptures are written in a way, in an order that are understandable but also important, because we need to know if this is written first, if this is written second, if this is written third, we need to follow that order, that direction. Because John saw the events in a certain order, we need to pay attention to that order. And I think we can understand why John started out first with Jesus, right? He is the king. If we have a picture of who he really is, stuff, and I'll air quote it, stuff is not going to bother us. We might be upset, but we know who's there. He's in control. He sees everything. He's in touch with his churches. He's in touch with all of us who go to those churches. He's the king. Well, speaking of the second part of the book, why did Jesus begin his revelation with the churches? Now, I know you're going, I don't know. You probably haven't even thought of that question before. Why did he begin his revelation? Why did he begin his ministry speaking to the churches? I think Peter gives us a very good insight on that. He wrote, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" See, we're busy to go look at outside people, outside our nation, outside those in our world, and go, they're wrong, when we really need to look inwardly. What is God teaching us? What is God telling us? What is important that we understand? Well, Christ addresses his own before he addresses the unbelieving world around us. So the seven churches who he talks to, they are real. They were real churches in real towns, real people who had real strengths, real weaknesses, and were really important to the Lord. Make no mistake, every assembly of believers is important. You are important. The Lord cares for you and about you. But each one of these churches needed to hear from their Lord just as we do. We don't come here just to check a box. At least we shouldn't. This coming here is not making us any more lovable or viable to the Lord. But we come to hear from him, from his word. And each one of us can learn to apply what Jesus said to the churches back then, because the seven, again, the number seven in scriptures is complete, the completeness. So these seven churches, although they are real churches and they had these things that needed to be addressed, they addressed the churches throughout the ages. We can read this, and there are many parts today that look just like Rosedale Bible Church. They look just like Rosedale Bible Church. Well, speaking of the book as a whole, do you understand or do you remember how we look at the book of Revelation, how we're looking at it? Are we looking at it as an allegorical book, as something that, well, it's just a bunch of stories or Aesop's fable? They have something to teach us through these words. No, that's not how we look at it. We aren't spiritualizing what we read, taking everything and going, well, okay, this means this. But there's some crazy stuff that can come from that. seven real churches. And we aren't viewing these things as a historist. Oh, man, I had this down. Doobie's going to make fun of me again. Historicist. There we go. I can say it. I practiced this morning. I practiced it last night. Historicist. Which means these seven churches, we don't look at it this way. The seven churches, the first church, Ephesus, was from the time of Christ to 100 AD. The next church was from a different time. No, you really have to take a square peg and push it into a round hole to understand the book of Revelation this way. It's not the way we look at it. No, these are real churches with good traits and bad. Do we also know this? Has the human condition changed? Has it changed, Robin? It really hasn't, has it? No, we still, things are now as they were then. Things are now as they were then. And God's word being active, alive for those people at that particular time is just as relevant. He still has his words, he still has his will, and he wants to talk to us and talk to you today because he doesn't change. And the Spirit, God's Spirit, will work with you, will talk with us. He has a word for you today. And my prayer is that we have ears to hear. This morning we begin with the church in Ephesus, whose love had grown cold. Would you stand with me out of respect to the Word of God? I'll read our passage today. It comes from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. May God bless the reading of his word, and may we have ears. Please be seated. Well, before we begin, I want to speak to you a little bit about Ephesus, what the town was like. And, you know, you're not going to travel there today and stay at an important hotel there because it's a town of ruins today. The city at that time was an important place. In fact, it was the most important city in the region of Asia Minor, which now is Western Turkey, if we were looking at that on a map today. It was noted for a harbor, and it had a river that ran through it as well, but ships came from all over the world and delivered their goods there. It was a hopping place, and I just say that, just take it. It was moving. It was important. They brought their wealth there. It was politically connected. It was known as a free city, which meant the Roman Empire was in control there, but Ephesus had control of their own being, their own doings. They had self-government. They had autonomy. They were autonomous, which, being a free city, also meant that Rome didn't have a military presence there. They didn't have a military garrison there. They were trusted enough to do what they needed to do without Rome's help, and I will air quote that. They were under their own rule. The city had one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, a.k.a. Artemis. Now, Diana was known as the goddess of sex and fertility. This is just getting you a picture of what this town is like. And in this temple, in one of the seven wonders of the world, there were many, many temple prostitutes, and how you worshiped there so you could have a child, so your crops would come to fruition, so everything would go right in your world. Men would have sex with the temple prostitutes, and that's how you worshiped. Needless to say, this was not a place where you wanted to have a VBS, all right? One Greek philosopher wrote, and I quote, "No one could live in Ephesus without weeping over the immorality which he must see on every side." Paul came here. On his second missionary journey, he comes into town, and he hears a man named Apollos and a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, and they had started worshiping the Lord there, but they didn't have the full picture. Apollos was preaching Christ, but they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. He asked, "Whose baptism were you baptized?" "Well, John's." "No, it's all about Jesus. It's not about John. It's about Jesus." So Paul began here, and he preached there for about 3 months, and then he left. And then he came back on his second missionary journey. He wrote 1 Corinthians from there. It was one of the very few books that he wrote that he wasn't in jail, because Paul was busy. We've got to remember, he was busy going, and the only way God could stop him was have him in jail. And we look at that as a bad thing. No, every time I read Philippians, I look at that as a good thing. Well, later, you might have heard of him. Paul left in charge a man named Timothy, a young man named Timothy, where he wrote him, encourage him to remain bold. Be bold, Timothy. Be bold. After Timothy came the Apostle John. I mean, this church was well led, it was well fed. It was a good place. It was the most influential church of the area. The other six churches, they had come from Ephesus. They had come from there. That was the mother church. That was the base, was home base. Well, more than 40 years had passed since the church had been birthed. And it was her. It was Ephesus who the Lord Jesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among his churches, addresses first. And the big idea of this message today just is simply this. In the first message to the seven churches, John declares four observations coming from Jesus regarding the orthodox love lost church. What do you consider when you come to a church, maybe for the first time? Just think about it. Might be size. You might like a smaller church, or you might like a big church. What do they do? Do they sing songs that come from the radio, or do they sing songs that are hymns, or maybe a little of both? Do they have a choir? Do they have Bible studies? Do they have small groups? How about the children's program? Do they have children's church? Do they have Wednesday nights? Do they have youth group? Do they preach topically or expositionally? What do you think Christ's focus would be? What do you think Christ's focus would be? Well, let's see what he observes and he commends. Listen, what he commends regarding Ephesus, their reputation. He looks at their reputation. Now, before you think Christ has nothing to say about Ephesus, he has a lot of good to say about Ephesus. We always look to the negative, but look to the positive. He commends their service. Now, Jesus is a messenger whose job is to tell the people his thoughts about God. He says, "I know your works." Christ is saying this, "I know your works. You're a serving church. If there's something that needs to be done, you're on it. I don't have to ask twice. In fact, you've accomplished much for the glory of God. You've done a stellar yeoman's job. In fact, again, I'm using my words. These are not Christ's words. Christ's words are in the scriptures. You've accomplished much for the glory of God. You're not lazy. You're not lax. You're busy. And Jesus had seen it. Jesus had seen it with those eyes that look like a fire. He also said, I've seen your toil. Some of this intense work is done under duress. Now, how many of you who are in ministry, in Bible study, when leading things, when you're teaching Sunday school or done something in that regard, how many of you have just, it's sailed smoothly every time that you go and do it? Not many, huh? They kept it up under duress. These people, they worked it hard and they were on it. This was not a church made up of CEOs. I say CEOs, I mean this, Christmas and Easter only. No, they were people who worked until they couldn't. And Jesus witnessed their patient endurance. Their patient endurance. When persecution came, they didn't stop. When hard times came, they pressed on. They were commended for their service. As one writer has penned, these people knew something that the modern church has forgotten. Listen to these four things. The modern church has forgotten this. They knew the church will not build itself. Two, they knew the church cannot sustain itself. Three, they knew that it takes people who will stick by stuff. Again, that stuff word. And they knew that it takes work to do all these things. It takes work. If this church had a God, it would have been this. Remember the Energizer Bunny that walked across, that kept going and going and going and going and never stopped? If they ran a track event, those who are track people, it's not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon. They kept it up. And if Jesus were to come and address us here at RBC, would he commend us for our service? Would he commend us? Maybe more personally, would he commend you? Well, this is only the beginning. He commends their separation. Well, how so? Look at verse 2, the second half of verse 2. Jesus says, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. There wasn't compromise. There wasn't somebody looking at the shack and telling how good it is, and this is the way that God is. No, there was no compromise there. They weren't looking at Osteen's book, Having Our Best Life Now. It was none of that. It was the scriptures. They looked at, and they, if they heard somebody preaching something that wasn't true or having a Bible study that wasn't true, they said, no. It's false. There wasn't compromise. They were doing the difficult job of separating themselves from the ungodliness that was taking place in their city. This is not easy. Because we tend to go down, what, that wide path that leads to destruction? When the narrow road is hard? These people were holy. They were set apart. Why? Because God says, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. Does our language, does our entertainment, what we do when we leave this area, or we leave this church, or maybe leave the eyes of who are in this church or those who know that we're Christians, is it different than a lost and dying world that's around us? Not only the unpleasant task of separating themselves from evil, but the difficult task of calling out false doctrine. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself earlier. Half of the things on TBN, garbage. I can't call them anything better. It's garbage. They didn't put up with charlatans. They didn't put stock in people who were in the ministry for popularity and financial gain. Not adhering to the doctrines of demons, but having ears to hear truth. They heard truth, and they understood truth. They understood that the truth is piercing, it's binding, it's active, like a sharp two-edged sword. Would Jesus commend our separation? Would Jesus commend your separation? Well, their service was commendable, their separation was commendable, and he also commends their standards. Skip to verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church in Ephesus, they not only did things right, they believed the right way. They understood it. They were right as rain. Speaking of rain, wasn't the rain awesome, by the way? Praise God. There was not a hint of liberalism in their midst. I'm not talking Democratic or Republican or in between. I'm talking liberalism in the way that someone would believe. There is no liberalism. It was by the book. If it didn't line up with scriptures, it was kicked to the curb. I like, as one pastor has written, they were the pit bulls of orthodoxy. Catch that picture. They held on to it and they didn't let it go. They were commended. Christ approved. He even said he hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Christ hated. Whoa, I thought Christ was a God of love. He's all love. No. He hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, hate in this context means this, and I'm going to make sure I read it so it's read right. To object to intensely, to have strong opposition to what was being done or taught. And that's commendable. A quick word about who the Nicolaitans were. This will be helpful for you. No one really knows for sure. But I think we can kind of deduce what some of the possibilities. I'll give you two. The first possibility is this. Nikeo means to conquer. Laos means the people. Nicolaitans, okay, you see how that goes apart. It could have been a group who the clergy thought they were uppity, and they thought that they knew everything about what everything was about. And you people, you congregants, you just stay where you're at because we know what we're doing and we don't need your opinion. You just follow us. Nicolaitan. They wanted to run the show, and those who didn't know any better, just keep quiet. Another possibility, I think this one is really probably the one that we can maybe hang our hat on, because if we look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, I think it shows us this. The Nicolaitans were possibly a group who followed a man named Nicholas, who taught that immorality was acceptable. Just do everything you want to do. Just keep checking those boxes. Do the Christian stuff. But immorality, go for it. Doesn't matter. You've been saved by grace, right? Whatever said, their works became doctrines. And they were despicable in both God's eyes and the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church placed what was taught alongside the word of God just as the Bereans did in Acts 17. If it's not in the scriptures, they declared it null and void. How do we respond to false teaching? How do you respond to false teaching? If someone says something that says it well, those people are, yeah, yeah, yeah. Do we go for it and say, okay, that's good? Especially when it builds up our fleshly desires and our egos. Finally, Christ commends their steadfastness. Back to verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Christ is very affirming. Everything they were doing, carrying the load of ministry, doing the right things, believing in the right way, even being persecuted and still bearing up to the point of exhaustion. They were people who deserved to be commended. They lived out a life that the Apostle Paul said this when he had written to the Corinthian church in their own city, in Ephesus. Paul wrote this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Does that describe your life? Because I hope it does. I hope it does. Would the one who held the seven stars and walks among the lampstands say this about RBC? I hope that he would. Well, Jesus acknowledges the reputation, but he doesn't leave it at that. He observed and exposed the reality of the Ephesian church. Yes, you're doing much. Yes, you've got something going 7 nights out of the week. Yes, you're orthodox. Yes, you're checking the boxes. But in reality, it is this. You're falling short. How can we fall short? We're doing everything we possibly can. You're falling short. You've left one thing out. Hear me and hear this next statement. Jesus not only sees what you do, he also sees what we are. He looks at the heart. He can see past the exterior. What are the motives? Out of duty? Because this is what we do? Because we've always done it this way? If these are the only motives, this leads to his disappointment. Yes, God can be disappointed. On the surface, these believers looked magnificent. You're doing it all. But underneath, their hearts were far from him. Well, what was his diagnosis? The diagnosis is this, verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Circle that word abandoned, or underline it, whatever you would do in your Bibles. And please notice this. They had abandoned, not lost, their first love. Lost is something we can do as an accident. When we abandon something, we set it aside and often forget. Listen, not any amount of service, sacrifice, steadfastness, or correct standards can make up for your lack of love for the Lord. May I say our lack of love for the Lord, because I'm preaching at myself as much as I'm preaching at you today. The honeymoon was over. Turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to look at a passage maybe in a different way than we ever have before. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we often hear this at weddings. It's called the love chapter. And it speaks about many times about our horizontal life. We look at our horizontal life with other believers. But could it be vertical as well? And I think it is. Just going to read the first three verses. Please listen. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but I have not love, I gain nothing. Doing it all. When Jesus met with Peter at the Sea of Galilee after Christ had rose from the dead, first time that Peter had really talked with Jesus face to face. He had always been in a crowd, but Christ singled him out. And he asked him, "Do you love me?" Three times. Do you love me? There's always a chance of a love gone cold. We are called, church, to love the God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, and our neighbor as ourself. Well, how does this happen? How does this happen? How does not loving, how does abandoning love, how does it go away? How can you go from someplace so high to someplace that's just so apathetic? Is it a hatred of Christ? Is it about being angry with God? No. It's indifference. It's apathy. It's a lack of concern. It's basically just going through the motion. Basically just going through the motions. Hear me. Jesus is more concerned with what we do with him than what we do for him. Jesus is more concerned with what we do with him than what we do for him. Do you love me? To the outside world, even to the other churches around them, they had everything covered and had it going on. And in Christ's eyes, what Christ spoke to them, they were a fallen, love-lost church. Do you love me, Ephesus? Do you love me, RBC? Do you love me, Danny? Do you love me? Insert your name here. But they weren't left without a remedy. Neither are we. Neither are you if you're in this position. Well, what's the remedy? What's the remedy? You can see it on the screen. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to know Christ? I'm sure some of you do. It's been so long. Maybe for us, for those who are old in the tooth. How about when you went and you found yourself at a retreat or a camp? Someplace where you actually left the cares of the world behind you and all you had was a chance to understand how big God was and how big God is. And you can understand, my goodness, He's done this for me. Remember about learning about the big things about God for the first time? Just, wow, this is cool stuff. This is awesome. You know, just as Tom Funkhauser read last week, how the prodigal remembered his home and his father. Remember after he left and he lived his life like hell? And then he came and he remembered I need to go back to my father's house. I need to go back there. Take a walk down the corridor of your mind and remember the excitement. Take a walk. Remember how far you've fallen. Well, what then? Repent. Repent. Turn around. Do a 180. Choose to walk the opposite way of apathy toward the road of excitement. Listen to me. You choose. You choose to follow. You choose to do what you will do. And just as the prodigal son said to his father, I've sinned and am not worthy to be called your son. We might need to declare to the Lord that we've fallen away. Lord God, I don't love you like I should. Maybe you've been busy. Are you serving just out of habit? Turn. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ and we will never be one until we and our sin are two. Now think that. Think about that. As long as we hold our sin together, if that sin is a part of us, we remain that way. And not until we get rid of it, we turn, we walk the other way, will we be where God wants us to be. Repentance just, it's so necessary. It's the admission that that the fault is ours, and it's the acceptance of our responsibility. There's a need to remember, a need to repent, and the need to repeat. Do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first. Repentance is not just, this doesn't cause sorrow. Repentance isn't just, I'm sorry, God, and then sit down. It means that for sure, it means, yes, we're sorry. We're sorry for what we did, but that's not going far enough. It must drive us to our knees, and we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. But it must also drive us to action. When through the Holy Spirit we bring forth the fruits of a changed life, changed deeds, when we love. Remember, faith without works is dead. We can say all the right things, but until we turn, until we take the step, it's not real faith. As I've been told, and we can see when we look at this verse, they do the works. They do the works they did first, not feel the feelings they felt at first. Well, there's a problem with disobedience. And Jesus promised. One of these promises, Greg. He promised, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Oh, not one of those promises, not one of those good ones, you know, that. You know, we excitedly ponder the promises of God that bring hope and joy, but often fail to heed the other ones, don't we? They're just as viable. If there would be no turning back, Christ would remove their lampstand, remove their testimony. And by the fourth century, Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, had ceased to be a viable, booming church anymore. Today, it's only an archaeological site with ruins to be walked through. Concerning churches today, churches that lose their love will lose their light, no matter how doctrinally fit they might be. We've now seen the remedy, now the reward. Our God is a God of second chance, third chances, 490 chances. He's patient, and he is the loving God. And we're going to finish today with the promise made to the Ephesian church, a promise to the other six churches and to us as well, because we see this in the verse. The reward is this. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now remember, it's assumed. If you hear and you love God, you will obey. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, is a constant theme throughout Revelation, throughout all of John's writings. He speaks not, he doesn't only speak about those who suffer or who are martyred. He speaks about those who put their trust in God. Those are the ones who have conquered. You have conquered if you have your faith in Christ. You have conquered if you follow him. Because of God's new birth, we're able to find the ability to endure in idolatry and persecution. You can write these verses down. We don't have time to look at them. Look at them later. These speak of them. 1 John 4:4. 1 John 5:4-5. Revelation 13:10. 14:12. And 21:5-7. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. You don't conquer by being strong. You conquer by being strong in him. Amen. And all who do are promised a reward that is amazing and lasting. Everlasting life in the presence of the one who loves us and gave himself up for us. I'll leave you with this. Whatever difficulties that we face here pale in the comparison to the promise of the consummation at the end. Eating from the tree of life takes us back to the perfect paradise that was with God before it was thrown away. It's restoration. We will be able to see God face to face in a perfect environment. You think about that? A perfect environment. And we being perfect because of Christ being able to witness that. Living forever without the stain of sin in the presence of our loving Creator. And that, my friends, is a promise.